Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines here at Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and this is another edition of the Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church Pulpit Supplemental, which is too long of a title, so I'm going to start abbreviating the title as BHPCPS, because that takes up almost the whole description of my videos, so it's harder to actually make the video titles descriptive enough, so I'm going to try that for a while. But I want to press on here with Dr. Robert L. Raymond in his New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. There's my version of it. This is the second edition. And as I said, I believe a new hardback version of this is coming out. I pre-ordered some of them off of Amazon, and very, very thankful for that. This is a great, great, great work. And this section is one of my favorites right here. This section is called Objections to the Protestant Doctrine of Sola Fide, of Justification by Faith Alone. Always remember, justification by faith alone. What we're really saying when we say that is justification by the righteousness of Christ alone. That's what it means. Okay, so there's nothing virtuous about faith. Faith simply links us to Christ. Faith is the instrument by which we lay hold of Jesus Christ. And so what gets us past the final judgment is not our fruit or our works or anything that we do. It is the righteousness that was achieved and performed by Jesus Christ and by Jesus Christ alone. That's what we mean when we say justification is by faith alone. That's shorthand for justification by Christ's righteousness alone, by his work alone. Okay, so pressing on here, objections to the Protestant doctrine. The following six objections have been raised against the Protestant teaching that by faith alone and Christ alone, completely apart from the works of the law, God immediately pardons the ungodly person of all his sins and constitutes him righteous in his sight by imputing Christ's righteousness to him. Okay, here are the six objections. One, such teaching encourages licentious living and hinders the development of true ethical conduct. Two, James, the book of James, teaching on justification by faith and works contradicts it. 3. The fact that the final judgment is according to works, in which there is a corresponding distribution of rewards to the faithful, contravenes it. 4. The fact that the Christian needs to continue to seek God's forgiveness for his sins throughout his life opposes it. And 5. Justification, so construed, grounds the Christian life in a legal fiction, a not according to truth, as if. Okay, what that means is the objection is God's saying that we're righteous when we're not, when in fact, in truth, we're not righteous. 6. The Protestant doctrine carries grave implications for millions of professing Christians within Christendom. What he means by that is if we're right that justification is by faith alone and a person needs to consciously be trusting only in Jesus, well, that throws the salvation of a lot of people, a lot of church fathers and everything else, into question because they're not explicit or are not clear enough in what they believed about how a person is justified before God. Okay, number one, with regard to the contention that the teaching of justification by faith alone leads to a lax attitude towards sin, Paul himself had to respond to this objection. See Romans 3:8, which in itself implies that the Protestant understanding of justification accords with Paul's teaching. A good test of the correctness of one's theology is whether one meets the same objections to it that Paul met. That's, to me, that is the one of the clearest indications that this is the truth. People object to what I say and preach in exactly the same way they objected to the Apostle Paul. They use the same objections. Why? Because my message is the same as Paul's. You see, the Roman Catholic Church and all false religions, that all false forms of pseudo-Christianity that teach that you save yourself by good works in some way, works that are made possible by grace, that's not going to lead to the contention, well, if that's true, then we can just sin all we want and still go to heaven. No, if you teach that we're saved by works, that we are justified in the final analysis by our good works, you're not going to get that objection. Notice Raymond references Romans 3:8 here. Let me pull that up. Romans 3:8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So people, when they heard Paul preaching the freeness, the absolute freeness, the apart from works, manner of justification by believing the gospel alone and not by anything at all, wrought in you by the Holy Spirit, nothing done by you, even with the help of God's grace, none of that plays any role at all in your salvation and getting you into heaven. People said, well, fine, let us do evil that good may come. And later on in Romans 6:1, this is a passage I've emphasized a lot, since apparently the gospel is being forgotten in even reform circles. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, why does Paul say that? Because look at Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. If that's your message, people are going to think that you're teaching a license to sin. Okay, now listen to Robert Raymond's point here. And once again, I just want to emphasize, if your proclamation of the Christian faith doesn't elicit those kinds of objections, it's because you're wrong. It's because you don't preach the truth. When you think about the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation, of justification, justification is initially by baptism. Justification is not a once-for-all legal declaration. It's a process of moral transformation. And if you haven't worked real hard with the help of infused grace to merit de congruo justification before God, you're not going to heaven. That's not going to elicit the response, well, that just means we can sin all we want, that grace may abound. Because that's a false gospel, that's not going to elicit that response. And by the way, the reason that's always jived well with human beings, the reason that that false gospel has so many people that believe it, is that's the theology of the natural man. The natural man already believes that. The natural man already believes that, yeah, he could use some help, and God gives us that help with his quote-unquote grace, and if we're generally good people, we may spend a little time in purgatory, having to pass through the cloak room before we can go into the throne room, is how I've heard Catholic apologists describe it. Then we're fine. But the gospel, when it's preached, elicits the response, well, you make it sound too easy. You make it sound so easy. You make it sound like I don't have to do anything to be saved. Okay, that's what the biblical gospel has always elicited, that response. Now listen to Robert Raymond's response. Paul meets this objection head on with his doctrine of the Christian's union with Christ. Romans 6 and 7, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, Galatians 3, 1 through 5. He understood that to ground his summons of the Christian to a holy walk in anything other than salvation by grace alone through faith alone would only lead to legalism, self-righteousness, and ultimate frustration. Raymond is correct. If you teach that we get into heaven by our good works, if you teach that in some way, yeah, God will start the process for you. It's totally gratuitous at the beginning. There's nothing you can do to merit the initial step, but then you're saved by your good works. That leads to false piety. You will never do what's right out of love for God. You always do it out of a love for yourself. You'll always be motivated by selfishness. Because now my neighbor, my love for my wife, my love for my children, my love for the people in my church, co-workers, neighbors, the people I live with, the people I see and meet, is going to be motivated by a desire to save my own soul rather than a desire to love them because God has asked me to, and to do that out of gratitude to God. Gratitude is the essence of ethics, not fear of punishment and hope of reward. Gratitude is the essence of Christian piety. Okay, there was a theologian, I can't remember who said it. If grace is the essence of theology, then gratitude is the essence of ethics. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And the only way you can say we're saved by grace is if it's by faith alone. Paul says that in Romans 4:16. Listen to the word of God in Romans 4:16. Therefore, it is of faith, meaning justification, is by faith, is of faith, so that it would be according to grace. If you believe that your works or your transformation is getting you into heaven in some way, you no longer have a gracious salvation at all. It's not grace at all. In Paul's thinking, in the thinking of our God and Creator, justification is by faith alone, so that it would be by grace. So that it would be by grace. So that the promise would be sure to all the seed. You see, if it depends on me in some way, it's not a guaranteed thing. It's not a sure thing. But because it is not by works, because it's only by laying hold of Christ, believing the gospel, that's what makes it sure. And that's why in Roman Catholic theology, assurance of salvation is a sin. It's called the sin of presumption. Now, they'll say, well, no, we think you can have moral certitude as long as you're a decent person. That's the theology of the natural man anyway. That's the false gospel. That's the false idea that pretty much everyone you try to witness to and talk to already believes anyway. Okay, continuing on with Robert Raymond. If you motivate the Christian life by something other than faith alone and Christ alone and grace alone, you have legalism, people who are foolish enough to actually think they're pulling it off. They're going to get into heaven by their good works, but made possible by grace. Self-righteousness, yeah, that's what the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a very high doctrine of grace. Remember the Pharisee in the parable? I thank you, God. He attributed that to God, that I am not like other men. Okay? And ultimate frustration, like Luther. No matter what he did, he knew if God really is God, if God is holy, there's no way I can be saved. There's no way that I can confess enough sins or do enough penance to merit eternal life. Continuing with Dr. Raymond. He knew, too, that the Christian, united by grace to Christ in his death to sin and his resurrection to newness of life, will not want to sin. Indeed, will in gratitude for his salvation immediately and necessarily desire to live for him who died for him. And there he's citing 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Listen to this. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The grace of God in Christ and the gospel of a free justification through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, a free justification that is by faith alone and not by works, that alone leads to a godly Christian life. It sounds like it would be just the opposite. And yet the paradox is you can't get people to be actually, really desiring holiness unless they're set free. In fact, there was a great book. I can't recall. It might have been F.F. Bruce. We had to read a book called Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free. And it was a great book about the grace of God in justification and making sure that that's protected, because that is what leads to true godliness, and that alone leads to true godliness. False gospels, Rome's gospel, cannot produce a genuine holiness. It just can't. It can't, because it's not the gospel. Okay, Raymond, that's the end of objection number one, that the true gospel, justification by faith alone, leads to licentiousness. Number two, it has been urged by Roman Catholic apologists in the Council of Trent, 6th session, chapters 7 and 10. Just breaking from the quotation here. James chapter 2 is cited over and over and over again by the Council of Trent. Out of context, of course, and they don't look to the passages that are actually addressing the topic. That James 2, 14 to 26 is a corrective to the Protestant, not the Pauline, teaching that justification is through faith alone, completely apart from works. For it expressly declares, quote, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. James 2, 24. But a careful analysis of James' teaching will disclose that in James, the accent falls upon the probative character of good works, whereas in the Pauline polemic, the accent falls without question upon the judicially constitutive and declarative character of justification. End quote. Paul and James clearly mean something different by justified faith and works, and they turn to different events in Abraham's life to support their respective applications of Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6 is Paul's favorite verse when he discusses the gospel. Listen, it's when Abram goes outside. Abram still doesn't have any natural-born children. And God shows him the stars and says, count them if you can, so shall your descendants be. And then it says in Genesis 15:6, right here, and he believed in Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. There you have Abraham's justification. Paul's whole point in quoting this, this is before the institution of circumcision, and this is before the law at Mount Sinai was even given. His point is, this is the gospel, justification by faith alone. Abraham believing in Yahweh, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so, listen to Raymond here. Whereas Paul intends by justified the actual act on God's part whereby he pardons and imputes righteousness to the ungodly, James intends by justified the verdict God declares when the actually justified man has demonstrated his actual righteous state by obedience and good works. Okay? A profession of faith doesn't necessarily mean that person really has faith. How do you know if a person really is justified by faith alone? Their life will be transformed. They're united to Christ, and they will do as Abraham did. Abraham offered up Isaac. He was ready to sacrifice his own son, the promised child, the child he had waited so long to be born by a miracle of God to a 90-year-old woman. And God tells him, I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering. And Abraham demonstrated that his profession of faith was justified when he did those good works. That's what this is talking about. It's talking about the justification of a person's saying they have faith. That's what James 2:14 says. Always remember that. Look at this as a whole paragraph. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? You see what that's saying? It's easy to say that. I mean, anyone can say, I have faith in Jesus. But faith that doesn't have good works flowing out of it is not the genuine article. This is still, it's ironic, this is actually a polemic for justification by faith alone. You see what it's saying? That there is a faith that does save. Okay? If that faith is accompanied by works, that's the faith that unites to Christ and justifies us before God. Okay, so a person's not vindicated. They're not justified in saying that, in saying he has faith, unless they have works, unless their life is transformed. Okay? All right. Whereas Paul intends by faith, trustful repose in the merits of Christ alone for pardon and righteousness, James is addressing those whose faith was tending toward, if it had not already become, a cold, orthodox intellectualism that was devoid of love for the brethren. Whereas Paul, when he repudiates works, is referring to the works of the law, that is, any and every work of whatever kind done for the sake of acquiring merit, James intends by works, acts of kindness toward those in need, performed as the fruit and evidence of the actual justified state in a true and vital faith. Whereas Paul is concerned with the question of how a man may achieve right standing before God, and turns to Genesis 15:6 to find his answer, James is concerned with the question of how a man is to demonstrate that he is actually justified before God, and that he has true faith, and turns to Genesis 22, which is where the offering of Isaac story happens, 9-10, as the probative fulfillment of Genesis 15:6, to find his answer. Okay? And the term deixo, I will show you, I will show you my faith by my works, James 2:18. And in blepes, you see, in chapter 2, verse 22, let me make sure we don't lose you here, verse 22, do you see that faith is working together and with his works, okay? Do you see, blepes is the term there. And orata, you see, in James 2:24, you see. You see how many times it's show me, you see. You see that faith was working together. You see, then, show me, and I will show you. This is talking about the fruit and evidence of true faith, not the grounds of our justification or the instrument of our justification before God. It's one of the most common errors that beginning Bible students make. They figure out the definition of a Greek word, dikaiō, the verb justified, and they assume it means the same thing everywhere it's used. It clearly doesn't. The term has a wide range of usages in Scripture. It's not being used in the same way that Paul's using it here. Okay, continuing on here with Dr. Raymond. And whereas Paul believed with all his heart that men are justified by faith alone, he insists as strongly as James that such faith, if alone, is not true but dead faith. Okay, Paul says at the end of Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is faith working through love. Galatians 5:6, which is hardly different in meaning from James' expression, faith was working together with Abraham's works, and by works his faith was perfected. Paul can also speak of the Christian's work of faith, there that tu ergu tes pisteos, the Christian's work of faith, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Okay, and it doesn't mean faith is works. These are works that flow from faith, true faith. And in the very context where he asserts that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works, Paul can declare in the very next sentence in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Are we saved by them? No. Justified by them? No. But we were created for them in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In sum, whereas for James, faith without works is dead, for Paul, faith working through love is inevitable if it is true faith. There is no contradiction between them. Okay? And here he references, in parentheses, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16 of Good Works. Outstanding chapter, extraordinarily important chapter of the Westminster Confession. Okay, thirdly, the third objection. Rome also asserts that the fact that the final judgment is according to works, on the basis of which principle of judgment rewards are distributed to the faithful, is a further indication that a person does not achieve right standing before God by faith alone, but by faith and works of satisfaction that are deserving of congruous merit. Okay, now just a little footnote here. What does it mean? What do they mean when Rome speaks of congruous or congruent merit? Listen to this footnote. This is very important. I know this is a little pointy-headed here, but listen. It's very important to understand what Roman Catholicism is talking about when it speaks of different types of merit. Rome distinguishes between condign, that's spelled C-O-N-D-I-G-N, condign or full merit, which imposes an obligation upon God to reward it, and congruous, or a kind of half, or proportionate merit, the Latin phrase meritum de congruo, which, while it does not obligate God, is meritorious enough that it is congruous, or fitting, that God should reward it. Okay, so Rome is saying that we don't put God in our debt by our good works, but because they go up to him associated with grace, there's congruent merit that God freely chooses to reward those things, and to make that the basis of our getting into heaven. Thomas Aquinas argued that the Christian's works, if viewed only in terms of the Holy Spirit's work within him, could be viewed as entailing condign merit. That means merit that puts God in our obligation. He has to reward us for them. But when viewed in terms of the individual himself, they should be viewed as entailing only congruous merit, since no human act fully deserves the reward of salvation. The Reformers contended that all talk of merit, except Jesus's, is out of place within the context of the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace, and the Reformers were right. The Bible does not teach that we merit de congruo, congruently, in some kind of fitting fashion, not obligating God, but making it so that we're good enough to be rewarded with salvation, de congruo. It's fitting. It's fitting for God to do that. Okay. Pardon me. So let me pick up where I left off here. Now, it cannot be denied that the scriptures uniformly present the final judgment as a judgment of works. Okay, there are zillions of passages cited here. Psalm 62, verse 12. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. That is a true statement. Ecclesiastes 12, 14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Okay, and then John 5, I'm pretty sure this is the one that says that to the resurrection of life, those who have done good, the resurrection of life, and they will come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. And then Romans 2, this is a favorite of false teachers because they misuse it constantly. The Federal Vision guys love this passage because they like to misuse it. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Okay, and there are several other passages here. Another one that's important, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay, but to assert on the one hand that men are justified by faith alone, completely apart from the works of the law, and on the other hand that the final judgment is according to works, is to assert two entirely different things that in no way are contradictory to one another. The justified man, justified by faith alone, will produce good works in obedience to God's commandments as the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. These works, as John Murray carefully discerns, quote, done in faith from the motive of love to God, in obedience to the revealed will of God, and to the end of his glory, are intrinsically good and acceptable to God. As such, they will be the criterion of reward in the life to come. We must maintain justification complete and irrevocable by grace through faith and apart from works, and at the same time future reward according to works. In reference to these two doctrines, it is important to observe the following. 1. This future reward is not justification. Let's say that again. 1. The reward for works is not justification and contributes nothing to that which constitutes justification. 2. This future reward is not salvation. Salvation is by grace, and it is not as a reward for works that we are saved from the wrath of God. That's what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is talking about. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. Pardon me. 3. The reward has reference to the station a person is to occupy in glory and does not have reference to the gift of glory itself. While the reward is of grace, yet the standard or criterion of judgment by which the degree of reward is to be determined is good works. 4. This reward is not administered because good works earn or merit reward, but because God is graciously pleased to reward them. That is to say, it is a reward of grace. That's John Murray. Now back to Robert Raymond. Two conclusions are clearly in order. First, the reason why Scripture is willing to affirm a final judgment according to works is that good works, being what they are, works done by persons accepted by God through Christ, which proceed from His Spirit, and which are done in faith, from the motive of love to God, in obedience to God's revealed will, and for His glory, only Christians will manifest such works. See Raymond's point? You do the good works like this because you're already a Christian. You're already going to heaven, not in order to get there, or to become a Christian. But such works as the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith only serve to underscore the truth that salvation is not ultimately grounded in good works at all, but in the gracious salvific work of the entire Godhead. As for the works of unregenerate men, whose sacrifice, the Scripture says, is detestable to the Lord, and whose plowing, that is, entire husbandry, everything they do in life, is sin, according to Proverbs 21:4. The Westminster Confession of Faith declares that, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, this is talking about works done, good works done by unregenerate men, and of good use both to them and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word of God, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Second, the reason why Scripture is willing to affirm the distribution of rewards to Christians as an outcome of the final judgment is because they flow never from any sense of indebtedness on God's part toward Christians as though their labors merited them or placed him in their debt, but always from his mercy and grace toward them. John Calvin sensitively speaks of how God shows his children mercy through the promise of rewards when he writes, "Scripture leaves us no reason to be exalted in God's sight. Rather, its whole end is to restrain our pride, to humble us, cast us down, and utterly crush us. But our weakness, which would immediately collapse and fall if it did not sustain itself by this expectation and allay its own weariness by this comfort, is relieved in this way." Hear what he's saying there? The passages that speak of rewards for good works, those aren't there to throw our salvation into question. They're not there for the neo-nomians to say, see, we just go with the Bible. We are biblical first and reformed second, and we just go with Scripture. You're misunderstanding the entire reason that those passages, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. That's supposed to encourage Christians. That's not supposed to make them go, I wonder if God's going to reward me with eternal life. That is taken care of at the cross and in our justification. The accepting and accounting of our persons as righteous. God rewards our good works. He is not unjust to forget our works and the sacrifices that we made for him in this life. Calvin continues, "First, let everyone consider with himself how hard it would be for him to leave and renounce not only all his possessions, but himself as well. Still, it is with this first lesson that Christ initiates his pupils, that is, all the godly. Then he so trains them throughout life, under the discipline of the cross, that they may not set their hearts upon desire of or reliance on present benefits. In short, he usually so deals with them that wherever they turn their eyes, as far as this world extends, they are confronted solely with despair. Lest they fail amidst these great tribulations, the Lord is with them, warning them to hold their heads higher, to direct their eyes farther, so as to find in him that blessedness which they do not see in this world. He calls this blessedness prize, reward, recompense, not weighing the merit of works, but signifying that it is a compensation for their miseries, tribulations, slanders, etc. Okay, stop. Why does the Word of God tell us this? That there's a judgment of works for reward. It's to comfort us. It's to encourage us. It's not so people can write articles, well, you see, these guys misunderstand all these judgment passages according to works the same way I do, so therefore Piper's right. No. They're not there for that reason. They're there to be an encouragement. It's incredible to me. People misuse all these passages to make Christians doubtful of whether or not they're even Christians at all. Listen. Listen to Calvin again. He calls this blessedness prize, reward, recompense, not weighing the merit of works, but signifying that it is a compensation for their miseries, tribulations, slanders. God knows that Christians will suffer greatly in this life, not just at the hands of people that hate them for being Christians, but because they have to look at all the misery around them. They have to look at loved ones who are lost in their sins and die having never believed the gospel. Those are huge burdens. Those are painful things for a Christian person to carry with them. Listen to Calvin. For this reason, nothing prevents us with scriptural precedent from calling eternal life a recompense, because in it the Lord receives his own people from toil into repose. You hear that? From hardship into rest. From affliction into a prosperous and desirable state. From sorrow into joy. From poverty into affluence. From disgrace into glory. To sum up, he changes into greater goods all the evil things that they have suffered. Thus also, it will be nothing amiss if we regard holiness of life to be the way, not indeed that gives access to the glory of the heavenly kingdom, but by which those chosen by their God are led to its disclosure. For it is God's good pleasure to glorify those whom he has sanctified. Now listen to this final paragraph. Listen up, Neonomians. Listen up, defenders of John Piper. Listen. How absurd it is when God calls us to one end for us to look in the other direction. Nothing is clearer than that a reward is promised for good works to relieve the weakness of our flesh by some comfort, but not to puff up our hearts with vainglory. Whoever then deduces merit of works from this, or weighs works and reward together, wanders very far from God's own plan. End quote. Right on the money. Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 18, Point 4. Right on, dear Brother Calvin. Listen to the rest of Raymond here. That the saints of heaven recognize that all that they receive from the Lord's hand is out of sheer mercy, and never as their just desert, is borne out by the picture in Revelation 4, 10, and 11. Listen to Revelation 4, 10, and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Raymond says, where we see the 24 elders casting the crowns they have received from God before God's throne as they sing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." Their symbolic actions suggest that all that we receive from God, even our rewards at the final judgment, come to us by grace. Ultimately, it is he who does the work in us and through us, and yet he rewards us for it. End quote. That's how gracious and loving God is. He not only justifies us and accepts us, he actually rewards our miserable, pathetic attempts at obeying him, mixed and mingled with bad motives and sin. He rewards even that. What a tragedy. What heresy and blasphemy to say, well, these passages are teaching you better get busy and do enough good works to get yourself into heaven. You totally missed the point of every one of those passages. Every one of them. It's to encourage God's people. On top of going to heaven, you're going to be rewarded for the things you suffered for my namesake. What a gross misuse of the Bible to throw people's salvation into question because you don't understand. Because you're a neo-nomian yourself. You're someone who believes that there's some kind of lesser law that we're justified by keeping to get ourselves finally saved or whatever. What a tragedy. I've heard it illustrated like this before. You know, I have 10 kids, and if I could turn my camera around here, you could see a lot of their artwork on the wall. I have artwork from my kids. I'm looking over at it. And it's not the best quality stuff. You know, when kids are real little, they'll scribble on a page, they'll draw a picture of you holding their hand standing on a hill, and it just melts your heart. I get cards from my kids, the words are all misspelled, and there's glue that hasn't dried yet, and glitter's falling off the side, and all that kind of stuff. Now, I'm an evil man. I'm a wicked person. I need the grace of God and his saving work and justification. I look to Christ alone for my salvation because I know what I am. I have poverty of spirit. I know how bad I am. And I know that my only hope of going to heaven is the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. And yet, when my little kids bring something to me that they were excited to give me, a painting, finger painting, I'm looking over there, I see a couple things by Lily, and I see a drawing that Hannah made for me. I see something that Elizabeth made for me. And it's pretty sloppy. And there's misspelled words on it. When those little kids brought me those pieces of artwork, when they've done things to give me because I'm their dad, I have never chided them. How dare you bring me something that's such poor quality? I mean, the glue hasn't even dried yet. You misspelled Merry Christmas. Okay? Merry has two R's in it, not one. It says Murray. Murray Christmas. What's wrong with you? You think I would talk to my own kids like that when they brought me something they did for me? Why do we think God's like that? I'm an evil person. I have a messed up heart. I have so much sin in my life, it disgusts me. I trust in Christ alone. But my little kids bring me something. I take them up in my arms, and I look at that piece of art, and I kiss them on the forehead, and they smile at me, and I look into their eyes, and I tell them, thank you so much for doing that. That's so sweet that you thought about your dad. I love you so much. Thank you for that. Why do we think God's any different? Our feeble attempts at pleasing him? You think he does that to us? Well, you had this wrong motive and that wrong motive. Not at all. He's a perfect father. He looks at it, you did this for me? You did this for me? I'm going to reward you for it. I am that loving, God tells us. He is that loving, he'll reward even our good works mingled together with sin. Even that is rewarded. But it's not the basis upon which we're saved. What a total misunderstanding of what all those passages are there for. Okay, so that was the third objection, that there's a judgment according to works. We'll look at objections 4, 5, and 6 next time, but thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.